you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Before we read the passage, let's seek God in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we deal with a difficult passage in some sense, we ask that you would give us a heart to receive all that you have for us, that our minds might be conformed to your image, that our hearts might submit to your truth in all things that it teaches, that your word would have its free sway in our hearts and lives. O Lord, hear us and help us. We confess our hearts left to ourselves will resist your truth, and our own reason and mind will seek to assault your brilliance and righteousness and wisdom. So Lord, give us a humility to receive your truth in the midst of a world that's broken, lost, and in darkness, that we might know the truth and live therein. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're at verses 5 to 11. 5 to 11. I remind you, this is God's holy word. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake, in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or schemes. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the sermon for his name's sake. There are some interesting books that have been coming out. I haven't read them. I just read blurbs about them, about how in the first century it was always much better in the church, their community, and it wasn't encumbered by some of the formalism and institutionalism that has actually plagued the modern church. So the argument goes. And there's some truth to it in some measure, and that to be admitted. And there are a lot of people trying to go back. And I remember hearing a seminarian many years ago. He had just graduated and he was in internship, and he was visiting our church when I was in college. And he preached a sermon. And one of the things he pointed to the Corinthian passage. He says, everyone thinks it's always better. But when you look at the Corinthian church, it doesn't look great. There was incest. There was drunkenness. There was this partisan spirit. I am a Paul, I am Apollos, I am a Cephas, and all these other things. And then there's a lot of pride about gifts. There's a lot of problems. And then in 2 Corinthians, this epistle we're studying, there's the false teaching that he deals with and some of the questions they had about his apostleship. It wasn't by any means a perfect church. So when we look at it, yeah, was it better? Well, the only thing that was better in the sense that the apostle was there. But they were full of sin and we're full of sin. They're fallen, we're fallen. And the churches will have problems, and that's what's going on in here. And in this passage in particular, there was an issue of discipline. In verses 5 to 11 we just read, Paul's dealing with an issue, a problem in the Corinthian church, actually the specifics of which we can't be certain. What's going on in here? If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it, not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Who's the he? Historically, many people, people like John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, Charles Hodge, and even the more or less contemporary, but he's passed away, Philip Hughes has argued, and it's been a traditional interpretation, it goes back to 1 Corinthians, to the incestuous person that existed and lived with the Corinthian church. That's what it's appealing to. But most modern scholars, because of the way certain phrases are used and certain events, they're not convinced. They're not convinced that that's necessarily what's going on. If you remember, I talked about how Paul had this painful visit. It doesn't appear to be the one in Acts. And then he talks about this letter he wrote, and he writes about it in here in verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So he had a painful visit. He didn't want to have another one. For I wrote to you, in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. There were certain things he didn't want to deal with. He had this problem. We don't know what it is. Is it the incestuous person? Could be. Now here's the interesting thing. Not a lot hinges on identifying the person, because the issue at hand pertains to pretty much any situation that might have occurred. That is, it could have been the person who committed incest, and that the church did not discipline. He was challenging them to discipline them. Or it could be someone else, and many modern scholars think it's someone who opposed Paul, the party spirit that existed in Corinth. And when he visited them, there was this confrontation, and there was a lot of pain that was brought about. He didn't want to go through it again. Could that be it? We don't know. But it really doesn't matter, because it was a person that needed to be disciplined, and the church needed to address it. That is the certain truth that we need to remember. Notice what it says in verse 6. For such a one, this punishment or this censure by the majority is enough. So there's some sort of discipline that occurred. That's what Paul has in mind in this passage. Is it the person that committed incest? Could be. I was pretty convinced it wasn't, but as I read the older guys I like very much, I was like, maybe there's something to that. But either way, it really doesn't change the dynamic of what's going on. So there was an issue of discipline. The person brought pain. There was punishment laid upon him. And now it seems to have its effect upon him. And Paul's encouraging him to forgive, encouraging them to forgive him, to restore him, to comfort him. Why? Because Satan will take advantage of it. Would have an opportunity. And those are the things we want to deal with. So that's why I put in three words for the title of the sermon: pain, forgiveness, and Satan. Those are the three points I want to bring out from this passage. Whatever the issue, whatever the problem or the sin that caused this, it caused pain in the church, in Paul's life, in the Corinthian church. And it is something that happens when there is someone living in a life of sin in the church. It brings pain to everyone. It brings grief to their soul, and to know that their brother had stumbled, and if, especially when they're unrepentant, the pain that brings not only to the individual that has sinned, but to everyone else that's related. Now, that's for true believers. When another brother stumbles, we should all feel the pain, and it does cause trouble. And Paul had to experience that, as well as the Corinthian church. When there is sin, unrepentant sin, it never lies still and never is innocent. It wreaks havoc, it disrupts lives, it upsets the church, and brings grave dishonor to our blessed Lord. There's a mistaken idea that sin tends to be a private matter. What's it matter what I do at my house? Let us say a husband and wife are fighting all the time. What's it matter to the church? It's their problem. They come, they smile, they're fine. But is it not true that the members in that household, it brings about disharmony and pain among them? They're part of the church. Is it not true the pain that might exist in the house, some of that spirit and some of the pain comes back into the life of the whole church? Yes. Is it not true that sin in that household has an impact on the whole church? That were it to continue on festering, unrepented of, and unaddressed, that it can bring judgment upon the church itself? Oh, it's never a private matter. And that's the way we like to look at it in our generation. Well, how's it going to work? As long as it doesn't hurt someone. Sin is odious. It always brings pain. It always brings destruction. It is Satan's tool. It is in dishonor to the Lord. When anyone is living in sin, unrepented of, he cannot benefit the church because he is living in rebellion. The one grieving the Spirit cannot bring the blessings to the body by the help of the Spirit into someone else. For he has grieved the Spirit. You see, sin disrupts. Sin causes pain because sin is inherently evil and can never bring any good. Certain sins, more than others, might bring much more pain. Isn't this the reason why some people say, I don't go to church anymore? They hurt me. They said this. The way they treated me. And people say things like that because, you see, we can inflict pain on one another. That's how rude, insensitive we could be. And our sinful behavior could come out, and it can happen in so many ways. So here's the pain that Paul is dealing with. And Paul's being very honest. This is the first century church, close to Jesus when he lived and when he died and rose from the dead. They weren't too far from there. They had the living apostle, and this was what existed in the first century church. And for that reason, because of what the person did, they had to bring discipline, this punishment or this censure, however it translated. It's used only one time in the New Testament, and here, this is where it's used, that word for punishment. And it's translated in different places as censure, something that has been brought upon them as an act of discipline. And because of the pain, because of the sin, this has been brought about. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. He had been either excommunicated or somehow cast out, and it appears in this passage the intended effect. To bring him to repentance, to sorrow. That he seemed to have responded. In verse 9, Paul explains why he wrote. To look at what he says in verse 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. He wanted them to see, will you exercise discipline against this person? Now that's an interesting thing. He'll say in chapter 7 that he wasn't concerned about the person that wasn't a dominant thrust, the person that committed the offense, or even the hurt on the church. He wanted to see, would they be obedient to what God had called them to do? That's quite an interesting concern on Paul's part. Will you follow through in obeying what I have taught you as an apostle, that you must exercise discipline against this offender? That's what he was concerned about. Will you actually do what's required? And that truth says a lot about what churches ought to do. Now, this is not, we're not trying to encourage churches ought to be happy about disciplining. Or to be about doing it all the time for every little infraction. No, by no means. That is not a problem the modern church will fall into. But what would Paul say to the modern church? Are you being obedient in this thing? We don't understand. It would just disrupt so much if we discipline that person. What other people and several people will leave if you, they like him. That's not up to us. What does the Word of God teach us to do? If there's sin unrepented of, we are called to confront it and deal with it. And that's what Paul was zealous about. It was not overlooked. It grieved Paul at what was going on. And he finds out in the end that he rejoices because they do end up obeying and following through and bringing discipline. Notice what was involved. If you would flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I read three verses. I'm going to read 8 in chapter 5. Because this sets not necessarily a context, but an example of what happened in the church that Remember, there was an incestuous person that they tolerated, they seemed to almost boast of. And that shook Paul's heart. He was astonished that they would actually tolerate this. And that's what he's writing about here, 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And this is verse 1. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here Paul is giving instruction to the church how they ought to discipline, to turn this person over. That person was not being disciplined, and they needed to cleanse the church, it says, of this sin. The person was not being disciplined. And it appears that they were arrogant, that they simply boasted about this. That concerned Paul. Now he wanted to see either a second incident of a different person or that same person. Are you going to follow through? And it appears they did. But it says a lot about what he's looking for in the church. Will you follow through in what God has called you to be different from the rest of the world? Many of us have older children now, but we used to have them obviously when they were young. And we see some families that do not discipline their own children. And we see what happens to them when they get older, the rebellion, the defiance, and all that goes on. And it is something that every parent is concerned about. And you know, people have different theories and whatever, but the Bible is very clear that you're to discipline and to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. We recognize the impact it has on the person, how good it is for them to be instructed in God's word and disciplined according to God's word. But if that's true in a child, how much more also related to the church, that we're to be brought up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord? And that we're to hold each other accountable in righteousness according to a standard. That sin is not tolerated or encouraged. Now, by no means does that mean that it's small infraction and this and that, everyone judged. No, by no means. We're talking about unrepented sin where a person persists in doing what they do and not unwilling to forsake it. That should be the life of the church, where that rhythm of holiness and righteousness, forgiveness and mercy, and all those things should be found in the church, and discipline should be part of it. I want to just say this, for some of you that might not know this, our church had to go through it many times. When the elders meet on Wednesday, the first Wednesday of the month, we at the end pray for all the ones that have been disciplined, that God may grant them repentance and they may come and be restored. We feel duty bound to do that because they were disciplined here. We know insofar as we're faithful, it will have a spiritual impact upon them. They were turned over. That's how serious it is. And Paul wanted to see, will they follow through? And so he will rejoice, and he does rejoice over that. So he talks about the pain and the punishment that went in the church. But the second point is this, the forgiveness that should be found within the church in verses 6 to 10. He says it's sufficient. They've exercised discipline and they've come through. And verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's sufficient. You've given him enough punishment. He's heard you. It appears he repented. Now forgive him. What a remarkable passage. It seemed that they were reluctant to discipline in the beginning. Now they seem to be overdoing it. And Paul's saying, no, forgive the brother, comfort him. Paul did not want the person under discipline to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And he wanted them to forgive. This happens, this excessive sorrow, to some in many church discipline cases, but not many. I mean, in some church cases, but not many. Often discipline exposes the heart and the person actually digs in and remains defiant. But this is the intended effect, that by God's grace, the person will be brought to awareness and repent and be restored. And that's what Paul is encouraging. And that's what we should hope for and pray for in any situation like this. This means the church must pray and monitor the person that might be under discipline so they're not overwhelmed. Most people, again, 9 out of 10, talk to other pastors. Usually the person bolts and runs. You hear about them, they continue on as if nothing had happened. And then, you know, it wasn't like there were like two Corinthian churches. They all gathered at that time. Here, they can go to another church and act like nothing has happened. When they're under the censure, if it has happened according to God's word, insofar as they're faithful to God's word, that spiritual judgment is upon them, whether they acknowledge it or not. But Paul was concerned this person who's been disciplined would not be overwhelmed. And it looks like he doesn't want him to be overwhelmed, so he wants him to bring them back in to comfort him, it says. Look at what it says in verse 8. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. What an amazing verse. Not only simply to forgive and to comfort him, but to reaffirm your love for him. Bring him back in. That is the goal of discipline. To forgive, to restore, to reaffirm one's love for the errant brother or sister. If the brother or sister repents of their sin, they should be brought in open-armed. Paul is not saying overlook the sin or gloss over it, or to keep the person forever away from the fellowship of the church so everyone will know what kind of church they have. No, that's not the point. Paul's saying it's had its intended effect. Bring him in. Reaffirm your love. This requires wisdom, much prayer. The church cannot discern the heart, the real genuineness of repentance. We have to judge according to what we see. But as we see it, we should bring the person in and love the individual, a man or woman that has repented. The tendency of a church is reluctance to keep the person at arm's length. Okay, you can be part of the fellowship, but you're a second-class citizen. You're marked. If forgiven, that person should be comforted, received, loved, and cared for. Forgiveness is the hallmark of the Christian faith. That's what you and I receive. As we have been forgiven, we're to forgive others. And it's something that as a church we must be very careful about. Should a person be disciplined? When a person is restored after he or she is disciplined, that person should not be received with gossip, with kind of a standoffishness, but actually to be received and loved, just like Paul says in here. That takes a tremendous amount of wisdom and tenderness. And I trust that God is doing that among us. Look, I deal with a topic that is rarely preached on or even informed in the church. I know for a fact in certain types of churches, if there's an issue, you know what they do to the person? They'll say something like, you know what, maybe it's better you leave the church. You created this harm here, so take that with you. Go somewhere else. Be a blessing to someone else. That's unfortunately the best response that happens in this generation, unfortunately. That ought not to be. In some culture, saving face and all that is so important that they would override God's word. No, God's word makes it clear. It needs to be confronted with much prayer that the person would repent and come to a place where they're received and loved and reaffirmed. So brothers and sisters, the elders do not delight in this. When things come up, we have to pursue it. I'd rather gouge out my eyes than to do this. It is so painful. But it is something God requires. And we have no zeal to do it in ourselves, only insofar as it's according to God's word we want to do it. But please remember that. Now I want to go to the thing that I want to focus on now is the third word I have, verse 11, Satan. Paul says he's already forgiven him. He saw what happened. He's forgiven him in his heart. And he did it for their sake. So they would know in the presence of Christ, he's forgiven them. So what's supposed to happen? As I forgive, you're supposed to forgive. He's the example to them. Why? So that we would not be outwitted or taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. This is a strange verse. How's that got to do with anything? What does Satan have to do with any of this? And here, brothers and sisters, as we study God's word about how Satan is related to the church and the role he does, is involved in the life of a believer, it's alarming. The idea here is where Satan would defraud the church or take advantage of the church. The different ways of translating it in such a way that the member is perhaps overwhelmed and leaves the church, and the church retains its attitude of unforgiveness. And this gives the devil the opportunity. Once a person repents, the church must quickly forgive. This is an astonishing thing that happens if she doesn't. And Paul actually says that it gives, he says the verb he uses, outwitted by Satan. He wants to trick us to not forgive and not to go into the situation of reaffirming the love for our brother. Why is that happening? What does Satan have to do with this? Well, let me read to you. Now, this is in our corporate context. It can affect the church. If this church exercises discipline, someone has repented, and there's this harsh response to him, guess what it does? It opens the church up for satanic attack. That's what he's saying. I'm going to illustrate that in a moment. But this is in a corporate context. Let's look at an individual context. Let me read to you two verses from Ephesians 4:26 and 4:27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I'm just angry. What she said to me, I'm not going to talk to my wife. I'm going to face that way and sleep, and I'll talk about it tomorrow. I don't want to talk to that woman again. What's Satan got to do with this? What it says here, Paul says, and give no opportunity to the devil. In a private context of anger, in a public context of forgiveness, the devil is waiting for the opportunity, for the occasion to take advantage of and to use it. In short, Satan uses the sin of anger and unforgiveness to sow his ways. The evil one preys on those who are bitter and unforgiving. He takes that sin to sow discord in the church and in the relationship in his life or her life. And here's the image I want you to have. View sin like mold. You know, you see that little speck on bread. I know, I found out, what you see is just part of it. It's actually spread out in the entire bread. You just see a small part of it. But for the sake of the illustration, you see that small speck, get rid of it. Why? Because Satan will use that to create more, that it will go out and will spread out. That's exactly what he does. If a church doesn't forgive, he will create that sort of attitude that will destroy the church. If an individual remains angry and bitter and unforgiven, he will do all that he can to create more and more and to crush and ruin the soul. He'll take an opportunity. He will take advantage of. That's what he does. That's why you know that sin is no minor thing. It's not a private matter. Satan will do all that he can to destroy a soul. He will produce chaos. And any sin is unrepented of. He can take the advantage, and he has, as it were, a legal right to step in. You're giving him the opportunity. You'll come in, you'll fester that sin. The first thing he does is he causes you to be ashamed of it so you don't deal with it. And you keep it in the dark. And when you keep it in the dark, it grows in power. Mold grows in darkness. And it grows and grows, and then it turns in different ways and all manner of lying, deception, and everything goes on. It grows and grows, and it happens in church. It happens in individuals' lives. Oh, it's just a spat between a husband and wife. It's just a harsh word between church members. And sin is not forgiven, is not repented of, and what does it do? It festers, and Satan is right there to pounce, to use. We need to recognize he is a roaring lion seeking to devour. He has deceptive powers. He thrives on sin. That's his food and energy. He's the kind of person that will do this. Oh, remember how she said this to you? Oh, he'll suggest other thoughts. Look at her again. Look what she said now. And everything gets twisted. And the heart gets more bitter and angry and hard. It is amazing. So in the matter of church discipline, in the matter of sin, we need to be very aware that our enemy will seek to destroy us. His ultimate aim isn't even you. It's to bring dishonor to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. That's his principal foe he's trying to fight. And he will undo any work he can. What does that mean? Recognize that Satan can take any sin as an opportunity to destroy and foster more sin and chaos and discord in everything. Recognize that any sin, so that we need to keep short accounts as we go to bed, that we're not angry with our spouse, our loved ones, or anybody, that there are things, people are reconciled, there's peace and concord, that it doesn't fester, that a root of bitterness does not develop and well up in our hearts in such a way, it shows up in everything we do. Would you like a piece of bread with mold all over it, but there's a small corner here? You want some bread? Okay, here, I'll give you this part. You're like, I don't want to touch that bread at all. Keep that away. He contaminates everything. He creates an environment where that mold, that sin, and all that will grow. And what is the best way? Sunshine and bleach. Confess sunshine. Make it known, Lord, I have sinned, please forgive me. Bring it in the light. And there's only one bleach that can get rid of that mold. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And he can cleanse the heart through and through and the conscience through and through. You repent and confess it, and he will wash it away. You got a clean piece of bread. He can actually do that. So church discipline is not just exercise in church office and ecclesiology. It deals with the life and ministry of everything you and I do, especially when Satan is involved. It's not what happens in this congregation. I mean, we always think it's limited here. There are spiritual powers watching, working, prowling to destroy. May the Lord spare us and keep us. Keep short accounts. Confess your sins, let the light shine in, and repent of it, and the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all unrighteousness and stop Satan from having his way with you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, these are weighty topics. We know the world cares little about this. They kind of laugh it off. But we know you love your church. You want her to be holy and faithful. Where we have sinned, forgive us, Lord, our God. And we pray there's no root of bitterness in this congregation. There's no subtle things in which Satan is having his way among us. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. Help us to live in the light as a people of God, being tender-hearted in all that we do. And like the church was called to receive and to forgive and to comfort and to reaffirm their love, we pray our church would be such, with holiness and with fear and with tenderness. Oh Lord, may you be among us. Keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Please turn in your hymnals to 298, Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns.